All right, let's get started with our second half. We've talked about the church as the assembly, the congregation of God's people. We've talked about the church as a nation or kingdom. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the church as the temple of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, Peter says, "You are a spiritual house." As he also says in that same passage, we all individually are stones in that house. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And this has a nice crossover with Paul's description of the church over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In Jesus, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So the church is the Lord's house. That English word, where it comes from and what it means, is a very appropriate description of the church, even if it's not exactly an accurate translation of the word ecclesia. As Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20, the church is built on a threefold foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I can't remember who it was yesterday who talked about, it was Joel in his lesson over at the community center yesterday afternoon, talked about the cornerstone being the most important part of a stone foundation. It helps the building to be square and will affect the integrity of the structure over time. And of course, we had the very best of what God can offer. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Another point we notice there in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the church is where God dwells. And of course, he dwells in the church through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. Paul, in a passage that to me is a warning, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It seems that the Corinthians were being a little cavalier about who they were, their identity before the Lord, and Paul is constantly reminding them in that letter of the serious nature of their faith. And it's a serious thing to tamper with the church of the living God. This is where God dwells. His Spirit is within the church. The church is also where the truth is proclaimed. And I think that this has a nice crossover with being the house of God. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul was absent from Timothy at this time. He had left Timothy in Ephesus, I believe, between Acts chapters 19 and 20. He was sending these instructions along so that Timothy could continue his work that he was unable to carry out because he had been run out of town. In that letter, he gives Timothy, among other things, the qualifications for elders and deacons, and I wonder if Timothy might be the one responsible for appointing the elders that Paul talked with over in Acts chapter 20. Anyways, there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here's another instance where Paul uses an architectural metaphor to help us understand what the church is. He says the church is not just the house of God. He says it's also the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is something that holds a part of a structure up. Of course, by ground, he means a foundation. So you have two things which are responsible for supporting or upholding something else. And in this case, the church is responsible for upholding the truth. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in a prophecy concerning the coming kingdom of the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah talks about how people will come to the house of God so that they can learn about God. And that is indeed one of the functions of the temple of God, is to be a place where people can come and learn. Learn about what it is to live your life as a Christian. Learn about God's eternal plan for your life. So it's really the school of the soul, as others have described it. This is where the truth is proclaimed. And it's also why Jesus describes his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 as being a city set on a hill. It's where the light shoots out. You can see that the light of that city from a far distance, and this is what the church is intended to do. It's supposed to be elevated so that the light of God can be broadcast over a wide distance. And finally, the church is where God is glorified, and all this goes back to the idea of being a temple. We're the stones in that building. We're built on a threefold foundation. This is where the Spirit of God dwells. This is where the truth of God is proclaimed. And the church is also where God is glorified. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says in another one of those passages that just gives me chills, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, to Jesus Christ for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We come together as the body of Christ to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for our own gain, not for our own benefit, but to glorify, magnify, and praise his name. Which is a nice lead-in to what one of the main functions of the church is, which is to provide a place for the people of God to worship God. We are priests in God's house. In order to be a priest, you must be sanctified, set apart. In order to be a priest, you must be willing to submit to a high priest. And we have a high priest who is our mediator, our advocate, and our propitiation. In order to be a priest, you've got to serve in the temple of God. The New Testament uses the word minister over and over and over again. One example is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We all have different gifts. God's grace is manifold. We've been given these gifts not to benefit ourselves, but to benefit others. And as priests, we are placed in the temple of God in order to serve God and one another. So a priest must be sanctified, a priest must be submissive to the high priest, a priest must serve or minister, and a priest must sacrifice. And we as priests are called to sacrifice to God. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, these are spiritual sacrifices. It's first and foremost a sacrifice of self, denying oneself. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is what Jesus described as being a denial of taking up one's cross and following after him. That's being a living sacrifice. And to be a priest demands that we sacrifice, first of self, placing oneself after everyone else. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We also offer up sacrifices of praise. The sacrifice of praise is a superior form of sacrifice. Consider Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. The psalmist says, "I will praise God, praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves." It's very clear in the Psalms that the psalmist considered the praise that comes from one's lips a greater form of worship a greater form of sacrifice than other parts of the old law. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "Through him then let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And I think this is why all throughout the New Testament we have singing and praying coupled together. You find them coupled together in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. You find them coupled together in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. After Paul talks about singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, he then turns around in verse 20 and talks about giving thanksgiving. Giving thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, the same thing takes place. James 5, 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? Let him pray. Praying and singing are side by side. And that's why we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 8, the harps and the bowls of incense next to one another. The bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints, the harps, which represent the songs of the saints, singing and praying right next to one another, the superior form of sacrifice. To the sacrifice itself, to the sacrifice of praise, we also offer the sacrifice of good works. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, in the very next verse, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Have you ever thought about the good deeds that you do, whether they be in the body or whether they be to your neighbor, your friend, your family member who's not a member of the church? Have you ever thought of those as a sacrifice to God? It's what they are. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul had received a gift from the Philippians while he was arrested in Rome. He says concerning this gift, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." I'm not certain how the Philippian church helped Paul. It was probably through money, I would guess. Whatever it was, this good deed, this good work that they had sent by the hand of Epaphroditus, Paul says this was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a sacrifice before God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, concerning that collection that Paul was taking up among the Gentile churches in Achaia and Macedonia, he was taking them back to the poor Judean saints. He says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that last part. The offering of the Gentiles was this gift they were sending back to the churches in Judea, to the poor saints who were there. But that gift was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can only be a living sacrifice if you are alive. And how are you alive? By the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is who sets you apart, makes you a vessel and a body fit for Him to dwell in. The Holy Spirit also sanctified this gift that was sent on behalf of the Gentiles to the poor Judean saints. It made it acceptable before God. So these are the sacrifices that we offer up. And of course, this has a very important meaning when it comes to the assembly of the body together, because as priests, we are responsible for worshiping God. The classic passage in the New Testament about worship is in John chapter 4. In verses 24 and 25, in Jesus' interchange with the woman at the well. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to be able to take a look at that passage in any depth. I do want to bring out just a few points that I think are worth noting. First of all, to worship means to bow down, to kiss someone's feet, to kiss their garment hem, or the ground in front of him. To prostrate oneself, that's a good description of worship. Falling down at the feet of God. As Jesus points out in that passage, to worship God in spirit and truth is congruent with God's nature. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And we've been talking about spiritual sacrifices already. This is how we worship God, with the fruit of our lips, with the denying of self and giving our lives over to Him, of ministering what gifts God has given us to one another. This is all part of our worship. But I also want to notice in that passage that there are other kinds of worship. There's other kinds of worship beyond worshiping in spirit and truth. In that passage in John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus talks about worship in ignorance. He says concerning the Samaritans that they worshiped what they did not know. This woman was curious because she and her ancestors, or in particular her ancestors, had held Mount Gerizim, close to where they were standing, as being a sacred mountain. This had been a central place for worshiping Jehovah among the Samaritans because they weren't allowed at Mount Zion. They weren't allowed to help with rebuilding the temple, and they weren't permitted to go worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus in that passage says concerning the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. He never questions whether or not the Samaritans were worshiping. He simply points out that they were ignorant about who they were worshiping. And if you give it some careful thought, you can see that there are a lot of people in the world who do not understand who or why or how they worship. There's a lot of ignorance in worship these days. But then you've also got a different kind of worship over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, you've got what I would call vain worship. Jesus acknowledges that even though the Samaritans didn't know who they worshiped, the Jews did. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. And yet, as he was among his people, Jesus never gave us the indication that the way they were going about serving God in those days was acceptable, particularly on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is who he criticizes in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He quotes Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips and honor me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. To me, this is a little different than what was going on with the Samaritans. Salvation was of the Jews. They had received God's oracles down through the centuries. They understood who they were worshiping. They should have understood how they were worshiping. And yet, as Jesus points out in that passage, they had created all of these traditions that were contradictory to what God had revealed in His Word. And Jesus calls this vain worship. You see, when you understand how to worship God, but you choose not to do so, that makes your worship in vain. And if you give it some careful thought, you could probably see some of that going on in the religious community as well. To know who you're worshiping, to know how you should worship Him, and yet choose to do otherwise. That's vain worship. To properly worship God, there must be several attitudes that go along with our worship. I think reverence must play a part in our worship of God. It seems to me that sometimes, as the family of God, we might get just a little too familiar with one another in our worship. We need to remember that we are the temple of the living God, and take that seriously, and approach God with the awe, the respect, the reverence that His majesty and His greatness demands. So to properly worship God, we need to be reverent. We also must be humble. A couple of times in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about God doesn't really want, even though the old law demanded the sacrifice of bulls and goats, what God's really interested in is the heart. Man humbling his heart and recognizing his position before God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, he quotes God. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." How long has it been since you trembled at the word of God? How long has it been since you came to the house of God with humility and contrition, genuine sorrow in your heart for the sins you had committed perhaps that previous week, recognizing that you need to change? I think this is why the Lord saw fit to command us to remember His Son each first day of the week. We need that constant reminder to bring us back, remind us who we are and where we need to be. Proper worship requires devotion. I love over in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment, and he gives the response. And in Mark's account, he says, this scribe who responds to him says to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." In too many places, the worship of God has grown cold. Devotion has turned into routine. Checking the box. Mundane. However you want to put it. Perfunctory. True worship requires devotion. Loving God with all the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. And finally, circling back to an earlier point, true worship requires sacrifice. Willing to give of self. Willing to give for the good of others. Willing to devote one's entire life to the Lord. Sacrifice is demanded in order to minister in the temple of God. There's a lot more that could be said about this particular part of the church, but I want to be sure I get to these last set of notes. For this session, I'll push ahead until about 11:20 and then open it up for any questions and comments. Let's talk about the church as the body of Christ. There is, in the American religious community, an illness. And it's an illness that I fear creeps into the church from time to time. It's what I'm going to call a sit and get mentality. Church is the place where I go to sit and I get from someone else what I need. I remember when I was student teaching, I was talking with a teacher at that particular high school, and she was talking about her perspective at church, and she says, "Church is the place where I go for my time. It's where I go to think about the things that are happening in my life. That's the hour during the week that's just for me." I think what she said is indicative of what a lot of people feel in America these days when it comes to church. What can I get out of it? Scripture is very clear. The Lord expects us to give when it comes to the body of Christ, because that's what a body is. A body is a group of members all working together toward a common goal. And in order to do that means that you have to give attention to the other parts of the body, being willing to give, being willing to minister to others. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul talks about putting those gifts that God has given us to work. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." There's another example of humility, the sort of humility that is necessary in serving in the Lord's temple. To think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Did you catch that? You're individually members of one another. That means the person sitting next to you depends on you. And likewise, we are interconnected. We depend on one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. This is verse number 6. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Not all of these are miraculous gifts. Prophecy is. That was present in the church. But leadership, that's not miraculous. And there are people who are naturally gifted leaders, without a doubt. And as Paul says, if we've got a good thing, let's not think that it came from us. It didn't come from ourselves. God has given it to us. There are some people who are naturally generous. They're great givers. And they'll give, and they'll give, and they'll give. There are people who are naturally gifted teachers. Unfortunately, in some churches, these gifts are sitting on the sidelines. And they're not being put to work. And the body suffers because of it. Paul says, think soberly. You've been given these gifts. Figure out what those gifts are and put them to work in the Lord's body. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, we have another passage that deals with ministering our gifts to one another. Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 7, as he says there in Romans chapter 12, verse number 3. He says in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God has bestowed on us favor. He's given us all gifts. And in verse number 11, he identifies some very specific gifts that God has given to the church. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So God has placed within the church certain positions of responsibility. And these are gifts. Evangelists and elders, you are gifts to the church. And you are gifts given to the church with a very specific purpose. And that purpose is given in verse number 12. To equip the saints for two things. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Some people will say there's three things that equipping, ministering and edifying are three things, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Because the whole idea of equipping is bringing something into a condition that it ought to be. It was a word that had a very long history in the Greek language. It was the word that was sometimes used in the medical field for setting a broken bone. It was the word that was used among fishermen for mending a broken net. It was the word that was used in the political sphere for bringing two parties that were opposed to one another together and reconciling them and helping them work together. And this is what the apostles, prophets, elders, and evangelists have been placed in the church to do, to help the body of Christ come into the position it ought to be. To give the members of the body of Christ the tools they need to accomplish two major objectives. First of all, to minister to one another, and to build up the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, he gives us the standard against which this will be measured. He says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 13 is never going to be achieved. Because the body of Christ is always in a constant state of needing to come into the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. The body of Christ is always working toward the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not all of us are at the same level when it comes to knowledge. Some of you are far more knowledgeable than us. So we're all working toward that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And as more members are added to the body, that constantly begins again, every generation. And the idea of being a perfect man is simply means complete or mature. And once again, that's always something that the body is pursuing. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, all these gifts and the objectives towards which they are working are supposed to stabilize the body so that the body isn't blown around by all the various false teachings that are out there, because that's what false teaching is. False teaching does not build stability. Have you ever noticed in yourself or perhaps in other people how there's always a new book with a new insight out there that's going to help you better understand the Lord? For some people, it almost becomes an obsession. It's like there's always this new idea. Well, here we have the eternal Word of God that has never changed, that is fit for all times. We're not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. All these gifts are intended to stabilize, to give a foundation to the church so that it's not rocked back and forth by all the winds of change that are around us. And then verses 15 and 16 are just sublime. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If those gifts that Paul listed in verse 11 are doing their job, helping the saints learn how to minister and to edify, then you're going to see these parts of the body supplying strength to the body. Isn't that what Paul's saying in verse 16? It is. He also says that we've got to speak the truth in love. Take this for what it's worth. It's coming from a guy with very limited experience. But it seems to me, in congregations where things are healthy and at peace, there are three things going well. Number one, the truth is being proclaimed. Remember, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is being taught not only to members of the church, but to those who are outside as well. Number two, brethren love one another. And number three, you have congregations that are filled with good works. When those three things are happening in a congregation, you've got a congregation that's in a pretty good state. That's the body working together as it should. That's the body at work as Paul describes it here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Ministering to one another, loving one another, and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. If we can get those three things right, then we've got a lot of things right. Let me talk for a moment about those who may not feel that they're particularly gifted in one area or another. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the gift of perfect pitch. Anyone ever heard of that before? Perfect pitch is it's a term that describes a gift in the musical field. It's someone who is able to identify what a pitch is just by hearing it. And for a long time, we thought that this was something that someone just did intuitively without any training whatsoever. Mozart had this gift, for instance. We've had men among us who had perfect pitch. Cassie Crane's here somewhere. Her grandfather, Don Techmeyer, had perfect pitch. You might remember, those of you who remember Don Techmeyer leading Songs Among Us years ago, never used a pitch pipe. He would just hum the beginning notes and was almost always on. He had either perfect pitch or pretty close to perfect pitch. It's an amazing gift, really. And as I said, for a long time, people thought this was something that could not be learned. But over in Japan a few years ago, a researcher took kids around the age of 4 and 5, and over the course of about 6 months, he was able to teach those children perfect pitch. You see, if someone really wants to do something, if they really want to do something and set their mind to do it, they can. And I've seen it happen in the body of Christ. Have you? A brother who may not be particularly gifted in teaching, over the course of time, thanks to the patience of his brethren, develops into a competent or even perhaps a very good teacher in many cases. Or a person who isn't particularly gifted in serving, maybe they aren't naturally inclined that direction, just through effort toward that direction becomes almost a natural servant. It can happen. And we see this principle laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In an age when miraculous gifts were at work, Paul says it was possible to accrue additional miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 1, he says, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So once they had received the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, if they had something that they wanted to do, they could ask God to give them that additional gift. Down in verses 12 and 13, Paul warned them, when you desire these gifts, make sure your motivation is in the proper place. Don't let it be for yourself that you seek to excel. Let it be for the edification of the body. I know there are people here today who want to serve in the body of Christ, but don't feel particularly gifted in one area or another. Don't let the lack of natural talent that you perceive prevents you from carrying out a desire to serve as a priest in God's temple. Don't let it stand in your way. If this is something you desire, not for your own pride, not for your own vainglory, but for the good of the body, because you see a need that is present, brother or sister, put it to work. The church needs you. We need everyone contributing to the good of the body. I was asked to spend a couple minutes talking about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So let's take just a couple of minutes. I'll open it up for questions and comments here in 12 minutes or thereabouts. You're all familiar with Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, I assume. This is the passage we often use to emphasize the need to assemble with the body on a regular basis. And that is important. But that's not where I want to direct your attention this morning. Instead, I want to direct your attention toward a phrase in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, in our day and age, we would say that phrase stir up just a little differently. The word stir up or provoke or spur one another on is only found in one other passage in the New Testament. It's over in the book of Acts in chapter 15, verse number 39. This is when the contention arose between Paul and Barnabas. And that word for contention there is the same word for stir up or provoke. The Greek word literally means to incite, to stimulate, to sharpen, to provoke, to irritate, or contend. Hippocrates used it for disease. Essentially, what the Hebrew writer is saying in this verse is that within a congregation, there needs to be a contagious spirit that inspires and moves observant people to noble living. You could just use the word motivation if you want to. Paul is telling us we need to motivate our fellow Christians. This is part of being a part of the body of Christ. So how can we motivate our fellow Christians. Well, one thought we can take from this passage is that to motivate one another takes thought. It takes planning. It takes foresight. Paul says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The Amplified Version says, let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up love and helpful deeds and noble activities. Barclay says, let us put our minds to the task of spurring each other up onto love and fine deeds. The New American Standard of 77 says, let us consider how to stimulate and serve one another to love and good deeds. In other words, if you want to motivate your fellow Christians, it requires careful thought. It requires attention, evaluation, meditation, vision, planning. It does not happen arbitrarily. It is something that is pursued. You don't just stir people up in a good way on accident. Maybe it could happen, but that's not the kind of motivation that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Giving careful thought to how you can motivate the members of the body. So think about it. As you go back to your various ecclesias next week, give some thought as to how you can help motivate that body. To motivate one another also requires unselfishness. Let us consider one another. Let us exhort one another. A member who desires to motivate their fellow Christians is not thinking of themselves, but of others. And in that consideration, they're evaluating the needs of the various members of the congregation. Sometimes it's necessary for us to take into account the demographics of a given congregation. Is it mostly older or younger? Is there a balance between the two? What does each age bracket need in order to remain spiritually healthy? So taking a look at the demographics, I think, is a part of considering one another. Is there anyone with chronic health problems? And if there is, there's a great opportunity to serve. Are there widows in the congregation? If so, do they need financial assistance based on 1 Timothy 5? Are they being visited regularly? Are we praying for the sick on a consistent basis? Is there anyone with a temporary need for benevolence due to job loss or sickness? Have you thought about how to motivate your leaders? When you come to the body of Christ, who are you thinking about? Are you thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and your brethren, or are you just thinking about yourself? Have you thought about your leaders? How can you help motivate the elders who rule over you? Are you praying for them both privately and publicly? Are you striving to keep your life as straight as possible so that you don't give them reason to grieve, as the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 13, verse 17? Are you conducting yourself in the right spirit when you come together as a body of believers? Are you thinking about your fellow Christians beyond just simply exchanging pleasantries when you come to one another each Sunday morning? Are you keeping yourself from gossip so that others will feel comfortable confiding in you? Are you confessing your trespasses to one another? Are you making yourself available to assist those who are spiritually ailing? Are your own spiritual lives in order so that when someone does get in trouble, you can help, like Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1 talks about? Are you thinking about your fellow Christians? To stir up requires careful consideration, but it also requires unselfishness. Stirring up one another also requires good works. I want to circle back around to that idea one more time. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, Paul says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, it's easy to sit here and bask in the wonderful position that God has placed us in the body of Christ. It's easy to sit here and think about how wonderful it is that I can be a part of the Lord's body. And indeed, I think it's appropriate at times to dwell on those things and appreciate them. But we were not created a new being in Jesus Christ solely for ourselves. Paul says we have been created for what? For good works. We've been created for good works. And not only have we been created for good works, we're to be zealous for good works. This seems to be the problem with the Christian churches that Titus was working with in Titus chapters 1 through 3. They seem to have a real problem with good works. That's why Paul emphasizes it over and over and over again. And in the second chapter, verse number 14, talking about Jesus, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Are you on fire to serve your brethren? Are you on fire to serve the Lord's people? Because that's what zealous means. What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to do to be a part of the Christ body, to fulfill your obligation? Not just your obligation, your joy for your brethren. And what's beautiful about good works is these can motivate other people. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about how some good works done by the church at Corinth had motivated the Macedonians. The Macedonians who were poor, who didn't have much to give, who Paul says gave until it hurt. They were motivated to do so because they heard how much Corinth had committed to this cause, and that inspired them. I'm sure I've said this myself, this foolish thing myself in the past, and I know others here have said it as well. If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking, why doesn't the church do anything? I remember my wife's grandfather with great fondness. And one of the things that I remember fondly about him was, one day we were talking about this, and in his wisdom, he looked at me and said, I've wondered, or I've said to people who have said, why doesn't the church do anything? I said, why don't you do something? You are the church. Why don't you do something? You are the church. We cannot control other people. We cannot force other people to serve in a voluntary organization. We cannot drag people kicking and screaming to fulfill what God has created them to perform in this life. But we can inspire them. We can be the change that we want to see in other people. We can be that piece of leaven that has influence on those around us. And the good works that you do, when done with humility, when done in the right way, as Jesus prescribes in Matthew chapter 6, when they're done with quietness and meekness of spirit and humility, do have an influence on your brethren. They can inspire others. It happened with Corinth in Macedonia, and it can happen in the church today. It is a blessing to be a part of the Lord's body. It's wonderful to be a part of the church. But I challenge you. I challenge you as we leave here today, whether it be perhaps for some of you later today or later this week, whatever it might be, I challenge you to consider how you can make your local congregation where you assemble a blessing for your brethren. How can you make the congregation where you attend a blessing for other people? In Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35, Paul, making his final trip to Jerusalem, wanted to talk with some men with whom he had worked for several years. As I said earlier, I think Timothy may have been the one who carried out this appointment, and Paul just wanted to talk with them one more time, the Ephesian elders. And all throughout that passage, Paul is urging these men to remember his example. Remember how I lived and worked among you. The last thing he says to these men is, don't forget the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If that mentality was woven throughout the Lord's body, how different our congregations might be. Because the illness of sit and get, it ails us too. But my brethren, as you leave here this week, do not forget the words of our Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't sit and get, brethren. Give and live. Any questions or comments as we draw this morning's lessons to a close? If you guys don't say anything, I don't know what else I'm going to say here. I got 9 minutes, so somebody say something. Well, I mean, I got other things I could talk about, but I'd like to leave that be my last. Yeah, Steve, go ahead.
In your first session, you were talking about our English word church.
Yes.
Coming from a different source than the Greek ekklesia. If you would, could you relate that to what you're saying presently about our good works and our attitudes? What I'm driving at is I think that church buildings hinder us greatly. A lot of why we're not doing what we should be doing is because we're stuck on that.
It is amazing how much of our resources and time as congregations are dedicated to these buildings that at the end of time are going to burn up. There are some congregations who I think do a very good job of keeping that in perspective and others that fail. Whenever I talk about buildings, I just want to remind my brethren that these were not necessary in the first century. People met in people's homes. It does affect, I believe, what people perceive as the church. Unfortunately, it has crept into our grammar. We talk about going to church. We point at a building and say, there's a church. And that's not the Lord's house. It's not. I've heard brethren almost speak of churches, church buildings as sacred ground. They're not. The sacred ground is within you. It's your heart. So yeah, I think there is a danger. We've got to pull ourselves away in focusing on that building that at the end of time is just going to be the fuel for fire. And, you know, the good works that we see the church doing in the first century, where the church was directing its resources was in a place that was going to endure eternally. And that was people. That's where the church put its money. It was in people. Taking care of the widows. Taking care of the poor. Taking care of those who preach the gospel, whether they be evangelists or elders who are laboring in the word. We have a very good example in command in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. If they labor in word, they are worthy to receive the support of the local congregation. They supported prisoners like Paul. So whenever we see the early church directing its resources, it was always toward people. It doesn't mean the buildings are an offense to God. I don't want anyone to walk away from here with that in mind at all. But let's keep the spiritual before the physical and keep our priorities straight. And remember that that building, though it's convenient and though good fellowship can take place there with projects and things that we do together, with fellowship meals and other activities that take place, what really matters are the people. That's what's going to endure for eternity. And when we lay up our treasures there, we're laying them up in heaven. Does that speak to your question, Steve?
Okay.
Other questions or comments? I got 4 minutes. Got any takers? Oh, all right. I knew if I waited long enough, somebody was going to raise their hand. Thank you, Eric.
Wait, I'd just like for you to give me an idea as how you would handle an individual in the context that those that have come before, the righteous from before Christ, being considered as part of the kingdom or the ecclesia, the assembly in the kingdom, an individual who would cite those individuals as being a right for them to not assemble with the church. Would you be able to kind of flesh that out as to how you might respond to an individual who would use that as excuse for not assembling and strengthening the body and seeing themselves or trying to portray themselves as a standalone as part of the universal church of all time?
Yeah. Well, I think first of all, we've got some places we could go. For instance, like the book of Colossians talks about people who are part of you or one of you, right? We'll often use those in terms of membership. So obviously there are people who identified themselves with a local congregation. And then you've got the examples of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. You know, when you come together, you know, the body wasn't something that early first century Christians avoided. They wanted to be together. So my question for that person is, why don't you want to go to church? I mean, why don't you want to assemble with the body of Christ? This is what the church did in the first century. So what are your reasons behind that? And, you know, just speaking from experience, I think a lot of times there are some very negative religious experiences that are in the background that may be affecting that. So we have to remind people that their faith isn't in other people. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. That they're a part of the body of Christ that's attached to a head. That's where their allegiance lies. And you can't separate a part of the body. I mean, I can't take this finger off and have it be a part of my body any longer. And it's certainly not going to be directed by my head any longer if I'm detached from it. So I think there's several things, several directions you could go with that. To me, the more interesting question is, why don't you want to get together with the church? And sometimes I think what those sorts of people are looking for is actually what the church, as we understand it, is offering. Good question. Other questions? I got 11:29, and I know somebody here has 11:30 on their watch, right? So it's been very good being with you, brethren. Thank you to the elders for this opportunity to share with you this morning, and I pray, brethren, that as we leave this place this week, that we can not only appreciate how wonderful it is to be a part of the body of Christ, but we don't not forget the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive.